Just to pick up where we had left on verse 4, remember you not that when I was yet with you I told you these things. I want us to realize that Paul had taught these young Christians, because remember that when he was with them, his stay there was interrupted. It was very short, just a matter of a few months, and yet in that few months that he was there, he had taught them prophecy. And then he had written a letter correcting misconceptions in 1 Corinthians, because they were concerned about those that had died. They were so certain that the Christ's return to take the church was imminent that they kind of got shocked when some of their own had died. And so he writes to them correcting misconceptions about that. And then he's writing again this second letter, and it's very interesting that as he words this, verse 5, he says, remember not that when I was with you I told you these things, and the tense is that I told you it again and again. But he still needs to correct them because they got misunderstandings. You know, that ought to tell us something. There's been times when I've taught scripture and I thought people ought to have got it, only to find out they didn't get it at all. And then some other preacher comes in and he preaches on the same thing, and they say, hey, I've never heard that before. And I'm thinking, that's terrible, I taught it last week. But the point is, we think, you know, Paul taught it, but they didn't get it all, did they? And he corrected them, and he corrects them a second time with this epistle, and he says, when I was with you, I taught you again and again, but they still had problems with it. That means this, that there needs to be repetition of teaching in order for people to really get it. And we should never, that's what Peter says, I'm not writing anything new to you, but I'm just reminding you of what you already know, or should know. And so there's a sense that we need to ram home the truth at times, because we're slow learners. And again, I'll say that there are many truths that I had to hear it again and again and again before the penny dropped and I really understood it. And so we shouldn't expect that just because you teach it once, they've got it. Don't work that way. Repetition is needed. And so he reminds them, listen, when I was with you, I did teach you these things. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember that while we were with you, we went through this about the fact that rapture must come first, and then there's going to be this apostasy, and then this man of sin will be revealed. But he also is going to go over it again for them. And so in verse 6, he wants to remind them that there's something that at this point in time is holding back the coming of the man of sin. And so what is it? Why is it that the man of sin has not yet been revealed? And so he says in verse 6, And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And we want to find out, who is this one that is withholding, or literally restraining? This one who is restraining, he is suppressing the coming forth of this man of sin. It's actually used in Romans 1 and verse 18 about they held the truth in unrighteousness. They pushed it down, they suppressed it. And so it's the same word, and what he's saying is, here's this man that Satan longs to push on the scene. He wants him to come on the scene, because just as Christ is God manifest in flesh, we're going to learn that this man is going to be Satan manifest in flesh. And Satan has always longed for worship, the worship of the world. And so he's longing for that day that in this man, the worship of the world will ultimately come to him. But no matter the fact that he's tried and he's tried and he's tried, it's telling us that something has been suppressing, holding down the revealing of this man of sin. What is it that's held it back? And it's really interesting, as you read the commentaries, all the different suggestions, because obviously the Thessalonians knew what Paul was talking about, and so he said, you know what's holding this all back. But he didn't tell us what it was, you see. And so there's a lot of wild speculation. What is it that stopped, up to this point, the Antichrist coming on the scene? Just give you a couple of things that have been suggested. One is that it was Roman government. And of course, God does use government to restrain evildoers. The unfortunate thing is that sometimes the government can become evildoers themselves, can't they? And the reason why this cannot be government is simply this, that ultimately when the man of sin comes, he will come with super government, won't he? when he comes on the scene, there will be a government. And he'll be part of it, and that government will affect every area of your life, so that you won't even be able to buy a loaf of bread without getting an official stamp from the government. Right? That day's coming. And we can see it, because more and more government as a whole is getting into every area of our lives. And you think it's bad here, it's worse in Europe. We had a tree in our back garden. I would have loved to have cut that thing down. Because every single fall, I had to clean the gutters, because they went straight into the gutters. But you know what? I went and said, I want to cut the tree down. You have to ask permission. On my property, my tree, my house, I own the land, all the rest, I can't cut it down. You've got to ask the government for permission. And more, government is becoming repressive, in a sense that it's affecting, you can't do nothing without the government anymore. And so ultimately, government is not going to hold back this man of sin. It's going to be in perfect harness with him. So it can't be government. But some have thought that it was government. Some have said that it's Satan. Although, again, this man of sin is going to be empowered by Satan. And again, it just shows how ridiculous sometimes interpretation of Scripture can be. Why would Satan hold back the man that he is going to receive worship through? You'd think that he'd be keen for it to happen. In fact, he is, this mystery of iniquity has been at work, and there's no question who's behind it. Satan's behind it. And so he's not restraining it. In fact, a word that does not go very well with Satan is restraint. He's anything. Now, he has been restrained in Scripture, but it's not self-restraint. You don't know anything about that, right? He's self-willed. And so, again, just to show you that there are some really unusual viewpoints out there concerning what it is that's holding back or restraining the revelation of this man of lawlessness. Well, I want to suggest to you that as we look at the key words, first of all, we realize that withholdeth, it means to restrain, to hold back, to suppress. And then also, the fact that it says, you know what withholdeth. And the actual language here is what we call neuter. And I don't want to get too technical, but what it means is that it's not male or female, it's neuter. Okay, you know what withholdeth. Initially, it's using the term, a neuter term that is neither male nor female. And then it goes on and it says, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or holds back, he's going to continue to hold back until he be taken out of the way. So one verse says it's a neuter term to describe it, and the other is it's masculine. It's revealed as neuter, it's revealed as masculine. Now that I think is going to be very significant. Let's just think about this. Who is it that is going to restrain the working of evil, the mystery of lawlessness, through this man of sin and his coming on the scene? Who could possibly do that? Well, for one thing, whoever it is, he's got to be more powerful than Satan. Now, that kind of eliminates a lot of people, doesn't it? It's very evident that whoever this is, he is certainly stronger, more powerful than Satan. I want to suggest to you that the only person powerful enough to hold back Satan is God himself. You see, even Michael the archangel dared not rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So I would suggest to you that this is God. Now, it's interesting that we have in verse 6 the neuter, and I would suggest to you that it's specifically God the Holy Spirit that's in view here. Because the term spirit that we read in our Bible is a term that's neither male nor female. It's neuter. The word spirit, whenever it's found in Scripture, it is found in that way. But also, the Scripture refers to the Holy Spirit in a masculine way. And He, the Comforter, in John 16, when He, the Comforter, has come, He'll show you all things. And so it fits perfectly only the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And I want to go a step further and say this, that when we see the Spirit of God in Scripture, what way do we see Him? Well, look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. My Spirit will not always strive with man. Isn't that involved in restraining? That He's restraining, holding back man and his wild ways? And so it fits the Holy Spirit. And also we're saying that God also has a restraining influence on Satan, doesn't He? Remember Job and how God had this conversation with Satan concerning Job? And he could only go so far in his dealings with Job. He said, yeah, you can do this, this, and this, but do not touch his life. In other words, Satan cannot do exactly what he wants to do. Ultimately, he has to answer to God. And so God is clearly involved in restraining the activities of Satan. And so I want to suggest to you that this principle of evil is at work, but there's a barrier that is preventing its development. And that barrier is the activity of the Spirit of God. But I want to go a step further, and I want to suggest to you that the Spirit of God is restraining this revealing of the man of lawlessness through the church. Because in this age, the Spirit of God is working in a very unique way. On the day of Pentecost, He came and took up His residence in the hearts and lives of believers. And there's no question that Christians are actually restraining the flood of evil in this world. You say, how are they doing that? I've heard of people involved in spiritist seances who could not proceed because there was a Christian in the building. They just couldn't, it wouldn't work, because there was an out-and-out Christian in the same building. How many times has there been an ungodly conversation going on in an office and a believer came in who was an out-and-out Christian and it just brought a hush in the whole place? Hey, listen, this happened to me. When I worked in an office, they'd be telling all kinds of dirty jokes, and when I walk in, they'd stop. And that was my own experience. That's just in one area, but in so many areas, we're restraining the apostasy because we're holding fast to the truth. We're restraining this development, this mindset of evil, because as we heard already, there's this lie of evolution that's being fostered on the human race. But who is it that's giving clear, intellectual, clear arguments against it? It's the Christians. They're having an influence. But there's a day coming when that will be removed and Pentecost will be reversed. Just as the Spirit descended on, the Spirit will be removed at the rapture in the church. Now, it's not that the Spirit won't be active after the rapture. We know that He will, because there will be people saved in the tribulation period. But not in this unique way where He is resident in the hearts of His people. And if you study Scripture carefully, you'll find that prior to Pentecost, the Spirit of God did not indwell believers. He came upon them for service, but He did not indwell them. So David is the king. He is empowered for service. And what does he pray in Psalm 51? He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." For a believer to pray that today is wrong. Because the Spirit indwells us and will do, we're sealed with the Spirit of promise until the end of the age, till the day of redemption. So, the principle of evil was already at work, but the restrainer is the Spirit of God indwelling the church that is holding back this development. But when the church is removed, there's nothing to hold it back. And what we're going to find is that after the rapture, very quickly things are going to start happening. Now, the rapture, again, I want to stress this, is not the beginning of the tribulation period. The signing of the covenant with many for 1 week is the beginning of the tribulation. And there may be a pause between the two. We don't know that. There's a possibility that there could be a pause. But nevertheless, his purposes, Satan's plans that are headed up in this man of sin are going to come to fruition after the church is raptured. And so he tells them, this mystery of iniquity is already working, but it's been held back, it's been suppressed until he be taken out of the way. And the word there is literally be taken out of the midst, out of the midst. And the church is going to be literally snatched out of the midst. And then it's going to come forward. Then we're going to see this development in full-blown rebellion. And so he says in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. That wicked one be revealed. That lawless one, the unbridled one. And the supreme irony is that as soon as we're told that he's going to be revealed, we're told of his doom. Look what it says. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. As soon as he's introduced on the scene, his end is in sight, right? The Lord's going to destroy him. And here's an interesting thought that really, really grabbed me as I read this. Here's the one who is the unbridled one. He's the one that is the lawless one. And who is it that's going to cause his downfall? Isn't it the subject one? You see, here's one who's lawless, who won't obey anyone. He's willful, self-willed. And here's one that comes to this earth and he says, I always do those things that please the Father. That my will is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. Here's one who's a completely subject man down here on earth. And here's one who will be subject to no one. And the one who is self-willed, who is unbridled, who will be subject to no one, is going to be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of the one who is the totally subject man. Isn't that so appropriate? Isn't that the way God works? He's balancing everything, and he's going to do that. And how is he going to do it? Again, it's by the breath of his mouth. And Revelation 19 will tell us the Lord Jesus coming out on that white horse with a sword in his mouth, and he's going to slay that wicked one. But what we need to see is this, that the power of the mouth and the voice of the Lord Jesus, it's a tremendous thing to be reminded of, isn't it? Because we see examples of it. We've already talked about that incident in John 19 where they came to arrest him and all he said was, I am, and all these crack soldiers, they fell over. But not just that. Here's Lazarus and he's in the grave 4 days and he's thinking now and the Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? He defies the very power of death, doesn't he? He comes back from the grave. And what does it say? It says there's a day coming when all that are in the graves will hear his voice. And they're going to come forth. And that's the amazing thing. Here's one that actually spoke the world into existence. Now that's what you call power, isn't it? I mean, you try that sometime. You know, you can't even talk to a plant and what happens? Usually it dies. You know, and here's a voice that can just speak and the graves open, speak and the galaxies come into existence and he just speaks. And here's this unbridled one who has managed to hoodwink the whole world, and here he is, and the Lord Jesus comes in, as Luther put it in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. What does he say? Just one word will fell him. Well, it's going to make him look pretty bad, isn't it? Just one word, you're gone. But what's going to happen to him? Just look at Revelation 19 for a moment, and we want to see this. We've got to keep looking at this. Revelation chapter 19. And let's look at verse 15. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So not only is he going to defeat this Antichrist character with the breath of his mouth, but he's going to smite the nations with it. For this sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, he'll smite the nations. But then look down to verse 20, what does it say? It tells us, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and by which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped of his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now I want you to see that, because in 2 Thessalonians, and keep your finger in Revelation for a moment, remember what it said. It says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now remember, we talked about destroy. It does not mean annihilation. So this man is taken, as well as the false prophet, they're cast alive into the lake of fire. Then you look at chapter 20 of Revelation, and down to verse 10, and what we find is that 1,000 years have gone by now, after this event. The Lord Jesus has come, he's reigned on the earth, Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, and it tells us that he's released at the end of that 1,000 years, is the devil, just for a little while. And it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Hallelujah.
Now what is it telling us? It's telling us that already 1,000 years have gone by, and even though it says that they'll be destroyed by the brightness of his coming, it doesn't mean that they don't exist. They're there. They've been there 1,000 years, and he says from now on they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so what we're saying is destruction does not mean annihilation. And so we're going to find that they're going to be rendered inoperative, that they're going to be spoiled for the purpose for which they were made, and they're going to be there punished for all eternity. And so that wicked one, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You know, the brightness of his coming, it's an interesting thing, and one that just thrilled me recently to think about, and that is that after the ascension, the Lord Jesus is always seen glorified. And we forget that sometimes. If I was to ask you, what is your conception in your mind of the Lord Jesus? Probably you would think of that lowly man of Galilee. But that's not the way you see him if you saw him today. See, when Saul saw him on that road to Damascus, he was blinded. And he said that the brilliance of the glory that shone that day was greater than the sun in the Middle East at noonday. Well, that's pretty intense. And it's brighter. You remember John? John felt very comfortable putting his head on Jesus' bosom in John chapter 13. Had no problem with that. But when he saw him on the Isle of Patmos, and the description of him in Revelation chapter 1 is hardly that lowly man of Galilee. And when he saw him, you know what he did? He fell on his face as a dead man. And you see, what I wonder is, do we not see Christ as he really is? Right now, he's glorified. Every reference after the ascension of Christ is one who has been glorified. And the brightness of his coming, what's it going to be like? Well, it's going to be pretty bright because every eye is going to see him. You see? And it's going to be, the world is going to really take notice because of the brilliance of it. We saw already in chapter 1 in flaming fire his coming. And so what we're saying is, here's one who has been glorified. There is, now he's still a man, there's no question about it. He's fully God, but he's also still fully man. And when he took on that humanity, it wasn't temporarily. There's a man in the glory right now, but he is a glorified man. And he's also still fully God. Those are mind-blowing things, but that's what the Bible says. So, verse 9, we've had him introduced, that wicked one, and then we've already been told about his doom. As soon as he's introduced, God says, let me tell you about his end. But then in verse 9 he says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And again, notice the language, who's coming. We've been reading about the coming, the parousia of Christ. And now we've got the parousia of the man of sin. We have him being revealed, now we've got his presence. And the idea is that the very language that's used of Christ is used of him. Because he's an imitator. Right? A counterfeiter. And in every respect, he seeks to resemble Christ. And so we're going to see, well, how does he resemble Christ? Well, his coming will be after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus came, he came with powers and signs, but not lying wonders. But he nevertheless did that. And what does the man of sin do? He comes on the scene, and the very same way comes with dramatic, seeming miracles and signs that will carry the whole world away. What is he doing? He's counterfeiting, isn't he? But there's a difference. These are lying wonders. What the Lord Jesus did, it really happened. They weren't deception in any way. but he's going to perform counterfeit miracles. And these miracles will be done, empowered, not by the Spirit of God, which the Lord Jesus did. The miracles he did in the power of the Spirit of God, but they will be done, empowered by Satan. And so he's going to come and he is going to do these signs. They're going to have an effect on people. They're signs. They're going to point to something. These wonders of lying. Miracle powers seen. Now it's very interesting that at the beginning of this dispensation, there was signs that were seen. And the end of the dispensation, there are going to be signs. But at the beginning they were authentic, at the end they're going to be counterfeit. But it's just interesting how you can put all these things together, how it all seems to balance, isn't it? Going to end the way it began, but this time it's going to be wonders of lying. It's going to be deceptions. And so at the beginning of the dispensation, the Spirit of God did tremendous miracles. At the end, there's going to be spurious and satanic manifestations. It's interesting that in our world, there is a tremendous interest in spiritual manifestations, isn't there? And again, we're not saying that this is it, but what we're saying is that these end time events are casting their shadow. We do have a development of apostasy. It's not the full-blown thing, but we already have it. We're going to see this interest in occultic powers. Do we have that now in our day? Sure we do. There's a tremendous interest in the miraculous, isn't there? Of any form. And so what we find is there's going to be a revival of strange happenings which purport to be divine. And so what it's going to tell us is this, that after the rapture, this man is going to come on the scene. And so the question now in verses 10 through 12 is this: what about those that are left behind after the rapture, that maybe heard the gospel but didn't believe it? A good question, because there's a series that is on the New York Times bestseller list called the Left Behind series. And what they're saying is, the story goes something like this, that here's this guy, his wife was a believer, he's having an affair with an airline stewardess, and after the rapture occurs, he realizes his wife was right, and he realized, I need to get saved. Yeah, there's a guy who's an assistant preacher, and he's never been saved. And the preacher was, and he wasn't. And after the rapture, and the preacher's gone, he realizes it's really true, and he believes the gospel himself. Is that the way it's going to be? Well, verses 10, 11, and 12, I think, will shoot a big hole in that theory. Because what does it say? It tells us, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause. Now what's the this cause? Because they receive not the love of the truth. That's the this cause. For this reason, because they refuse the truth when it was presented to them, God says, okay, you don't want the truth, I'll give you the lie. See? And so what he says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so here it is. You don't receive the truth, the love of the truth. People that refuse to accept that, God is just taking you perfectly reasonably. You don't want the truth, he said, okay, you can have the lie instead. That's reasonable, isn't it? You don't want the truth, you can have the alternative. And let's put it this way. What about those that are raised in Christian homes? They hear the gospel all the time, but in self-will they reject it. Are they going to be saved after the rapture? No, they're not. Because if they refuse the love of the truth, God is going to take their request seriously. You don't want the truth, you'll have the lie. That's why you need to make sure that you're truly saved. And just because you're here, don't mean to say you're saved. You need to make sure that you're right with God, because if the rapture occurred today, right as we speak, and our conference was brought to an abrupt end, and we're all gone and you're still sitting here, you know what? You're going to be confirmed in a strong delusion and you'll believe a lie. So I tell you what, if I wasn't saved, I would make sure that I was saved. I wouldn't leave this room until I knew for sure I was going to heaven. So I don't know where you're at, but I would encourage you that you would make sure that you are truly saved and not just pretending. Because it's possible, because you want to keep your parents happy, to give them all the right answers. but in your heart not to be saved at all. And so, be sure. And so, what he says, they received not the love of the truth. Why did they receive not the love of the truth? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 12, it says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. Why? But had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, they preferred sin. They thought that sin was more appealing and more attractive than following the Lord. And so rather than embracing the truth, the pleasure of unrighteousness was that which gripped them. Well, that's not a new idea. You know, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, what does it say there? It says, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Why would men love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds were evil. They enjoyed their sin. And they wanted to hold on to the sin and have pleasure in unrighteousness. And so men love darkness rather than light. And so God is acting perfectly reasonably with the human race. He says, if you don't want the truth, you can have the lie. Now the question is, what is the lie? I think it's referring to a specific thing. You believe the lie. Well, what is the lie? Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. What do you see there? In Genesis 3, sorry, verse 5, remember when the serpent came to Eve. What was the lie that he foisted upon her? If you eat this fruit, you shall be as gods. And the lie that's been foisted on the human race will reach a climax where man will say that the final part of our evolution has arrived. And here's a man, and he has become divine. He's become God. And remember, he's already set himself in the temple, hasn't he? And he's opposed all anything that calls itself God, and he's proclaimed himself to be God. And that's the lie. And you know that lie is being spoken today again and again and again. You know the Mormon church is based on that lie, that one day you're going to be a God. It really is. But not just that, the New Age movement is based on that lie. You can be a God. Hey, sure, I'd like to be a God. Wouldn't that be great? That's the idea. Well, that lie is taking hold already, but it will become a worldwide accepted truth. They've rejected the truth of God, and they will accept as truth the lie that you shall be a God. And they'll look at that man who's set in the temple of God, who declares himself to be God, and they'll say, see, it was true all along. A man has become God. And because he's become God, we can evolve to be like him too. That's the lie, you see. And so, God sends them strong delusion. And I want to just think about a summary, because this is the heart of the epistle. These verses that we've looked at, this is the very heart of the epistle. And we need to summarize these 12 verses to make sure we don't miss it. What it's saying is this, that a great movement in the realm of human thought will take place that will result in a falling away or apostasy. And what they're going to say is basically, man has become too smart for God. You know, that was okay for back then, in those old days, you know, when they didn't have anything better to do. But now, we've kind of evolved from that now, and so everything to do with the Word of God and the truth of the Bible, there'll be this movement that will say, we repudiate that wholeheartedly. Secondly, there's going to be a great movement in satanic realms, resulting in the powers of darkness displaying lying wonders, particularly in the hands of this particular individual. And then we're going to find that God's government is at work too. Just as in Romans chapter 1, where we read, God gave them over. You see, where man made deliberate choices and God says, okay, that's the way you want it, I'm going to confirm you in that. Well, they reject the truth. They say, we don't want the truth, we accept the apostasy. And he says, okay, if you don't want the truth, you can have the lie. And God governmentally will cause them to believe that. You see, you give them over. And so what we find, if we could summarize it very, very swiftly, is this. There's going to be a catching away. There's going to be a falling away, and then there's going to be a sweeping away of in judgment. And so that's just a very simple way of looking at chapter 2. Catching away, We're going in the catching away, aren't we? And after the catching away, there's going to be a falling away, which will ultimately result in a sweeping away of the whole nauseous thing in the judgment of God. And so, as you come to a conclusion, looking at this section, we have to say this. It's really critical that we know for sure where we stand in these issues. Well, as he goes on now, we want to look at the believer's relationship to the day of the Lord. And what does he say in verse 13? He says, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, again, I want to say something here that is really critical. When you're studying the Bible, the number one rule you've got to keep in mind is context is crucial. In other words, this, you can pull these verses out and you can make them say whatever you want if you pull them out of the context. But in the context, they have a specific meaning. Now, let me illustrate it. I left my wife this weekend. Now, that's a statement out of context. I left my wife this weekend minding our 5 children back in Georgia, and I'm glad that she was willing to mind them while I could come here. Now, it means something completely different than what I first said, right? You all thought, what's this guy doing preaching? He just left his wife. Right? Context is crucial. See, the whole sweep of the statement, you'll get the real meaning. Now, what's the context here? The context is this day of the Lord that they've been taught that they're in, but they're really not. And he's saying that can't come until these certain things happen. So that's the context. The context is this end time period known as the day of the Lord. And what does he say? As he brings this to conclusion and he goes to all the details of what this is going to be like and this man of sin and all the rest of it, he says, you know what, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he chose you to salvation from sin? Is that what he's talking about? That, you know, before the world began, he said, I'm going to save Blaine, but I'm not going to save the man across the street. Is that what it means? Or does it mean something else? I want to suggest to you that, again, the word salvation simply means deliverance. That's what it means. And in the context, what he's saying is that God has chosen beforehand that those that accepted the gospel, those that believe the truth, they are going to be delivered. God has chosen that those that have believed the truth, they're not going to go through the day of the Lord. And so he says, I thank God for this, that the things that I've described, the horrors of it all, I'm so thankful, brethren, that you, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning, he has chosen you to be delivered from all this. And that's what it means. It means that we're not going to go through all this. That he's chosen that the church, which is his body and his bride, will not be on the earth during the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is to do with God's judgments on a rejecting, Christ-rejecting world. And we didn't reject Christ. So we don't have to face all that, and that's all he's simply saying. And he's saying, well, how did that happen? How was it that that took place? And he says, well, through you were sanctified or set apart by the Spirit and belief of the truth. What does it mean? Well, what's the ministry of the Spirit of God? It's to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And he did that. And you were convicted of it and you believed the truth. And because you did, God has chosen to deliver you from that coming age, the day that we call the day of the Lord. And that's basically what it means. And so, and then he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. What for? What was the gospel to bring us into? He called you by our gospel to obtain glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus, not the judgment of the day of the Lord. The gospel called you, and it called you for a purpose. Your end in view is glory. It's not to go through the day of the Lord. And so in its proper context, it means simply this, that Paul is just giving thanks, and he's bound to give thanks, that even though people are saying you're in the tribulation, you will not be in the tribulation period at all. It's not for you, because God has already decided that those that believe the truth, they're not going to face that. They're going to be delivered. And so, he says, brethren, in the light of all this, he says, I want you to do something now. My prayer for you is this, that you stand fast. Don't lose heart, don't give up, don't be disturbed by this false teaching that is being brought to you. Stand fast and hold fast. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so he says, brethren, stand fast and hold fast. Don't lose heart, don't give up. Stand firm on what you've been taught. Don't be so easily blown away by this false teaching. Stand on the truth. Well, there's need for that ministry today. Brethren, stand fast. Hold fast to what you believe, what you've been taught. Hold fast to that which has been delivered to you. The instructions that have been delivered to you. The oral instruction that's been given. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. And so he says, brethren, stand fast. Hold to these instructions that have been given to you, which have been taught either by word orally, when we were with you, we taught you these things orally, or by our letter. Hold fast, our epistle. And then he says this, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What a prayer for these people that are going through a time of tribulation that's so bad that they could even think that they were in the day of the Lord. And he says, my prayer is that the Lord would comfort your hearts and that he would establish you. It's an interesting word. It means to prop up, to make firm. So you're not blown away. We use it actually in the whole area of horticulture. You know how when you have a new tree and you plant it, usually you put a stake there, don't you? And what you do that? You're establishing it. You're propping it up initially. Because if the wind blows, it might grow bent. And so until it's established, you prop it up. And so he wants them to be, as it were, propped up to be, because there are storms blowing on these people right now, and he wants them to be held up. But you know, there's a time once you are established and you are firmly, you know, that tree comes a time when that stake looks pretty pathetic, stood next to the big tree, right? And so there's a sense that when a believer is going through this kind of thing, especially, remember, these are relatively young believers, and there's a sense that as a young believer, you need a lot of propping up. But there comes a time when you get properly established, hey, you know, you're standing firm. And you're mature enough. But in the early stages, and so his prayer is that God would comfort them and that he would establish them, that he would prop them up, that he would hold them up. And so that is his longing and his prayer for them. And that would be my prayer for you, and it's a good time to break, that the Lord would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.